Well, I do want to thank you for praying for the team this last week. I think we all sensed that the Lord was present with us, and your prayer was lifting us up and strengthening us. There were some challenges. You'll hear about those next Sunday, but we saw God's hand in magnificent ways. One of the things that really struck my heart strongly this time, as well as when we went 2 years ago, was the need for equipping the pastors down there with the Word of God. We work with Dayspring. They are an organization that has many, many rural village churches in these small villages. These churches might have 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 people in them. They tend to be very small. And so often what happens is when one of their churches gets planted, whoever maybe has a copy of a Bible at home who's come to faith in Christ, guess what? You're the pastor now. And a lack of any kind of training or equipping. I see Dawn and Don back there nodding and shaking their heads. That's the way it is in Romania, right? And Jim and Drew, that's the way it is in Africa, right? It's so important for us to find some way to help equip these pastors who are leading their flocks and trying their very best before the Lord, and yet have not had any real training or instruction, maybe don't even have an entire Bible of their own, and yet God has called them to shepherd their flocks. And so one of the things that I'm excited about is a potential opportunity. I don't know if the Lord's going to open this up or not, but talking to the leaders of the Dayspring staff down there, they recognize this as a need. And so we've begun talking to them a little bit about whether we as a church could help with some of that equipping ministry. And I told Roger when I was talking to him about this, I said, you know, I'd be more than happy to fly down a couple times a year and spend a week down there and equip and train some of your pastors. But I said, if I do that, I'm not coming down by myself. I'm bringing some of the people from my church with me, and they're going to help me in this. And so if this works out, ladies, men, you may be getting a call from me saying, hey, Mexico in 3 months, and by the way, you get to teach on the Holy Spirit, or you get to teach on the Book of Romans, or whatever the case. So that's something else you guys can keep in prayer, and we'll see if something develops along those lines. Well, speaking of God's Word, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Esther. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are some on the racks and the chairs in front of you. Over this last month, I've been gone a fair amount, but the Sundays I have been here, we've looked at the background to the book of Esther, and I've tried to especially give you some of that historical background of what is going on, what is leading up to this rather unique Old Testament book. It's kind of an easy one to skip right over, but there's a great message here in the book of Esther. I say that it's a unique book because Esther is the only book in Scripture that actually doesn't use the name of God anywhere in that book, nor does it speak of Messiah or talk about heaven and hell or what's after this life. It doesn't even make any references to worship or faith. One biblical commentator has noted that there is nothing religious about it, at least on the surface. It's a gripping tale that one might rather expect to find in the pages of Reader's Digest than in the Bible. And yet, I think as we've seen in our introduction to Esther, although Yahweh is never mentioned by name, His sovereign work and His gracious presence are clearly revealed in every single chapter of the book of Esther. We just have to know where to look in order to see that. One of the key messages of this book, which is important, I think, for our day and time, is that God is the one who raises up and brings down kings and nations, and God is the one who raises up individual men and women to accomplish His sovereign purposes. This is one of the two very clear themes in the book of Esther, and the second one parallels this first one, and it is this: our responsibility to act. Yes, God is sovereignly working, and God is sovereignly bringing history about to his design conclusion. And yet, in the midst of God working, he has called us to be the agents of accomplishing what he has designed. And that means we need to act. I think this is most clearly expressed in probably the one verse in Esther that most of us do know or is at least familiar. That's Esther 4:14. And it says, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That theme of such a time as this puts this on our shoulders squarely. Yes, God is the one who raised up Esther, but we're going to see when we get to Esther chapter 4, she's the one who had to have the courage to step out in faith and to act. Well, you've turned to Esther. We're going to start with chapter 1 here. And we're going to begin reading with verse 1. I'm going to ask you all if you would stand for the reading of God's Word and follow along with me as I read. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were with him and before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus." The reading of God's word. You can be seated. These first 9 verses of the book of Esther set the scene for the historical drama that is about to unfold in the rest of the book. The book of Esther takes place during the reign of a Persian king referred to here as Ahasuerus. Now, if you go and look into the history books of Persian rulers, you may not find that name. Ahasuerus is simply a Hebrew transliteration of the Persian name Xerxes. And Xerxes was the third king of the new Medo-Persian Empire. Xerxes reigned from 486 BC until he was assassinated in 465 BC, a reign of about 20 years. He was the son of Darius the Great. And I want to take a couple of minutes to camp out on this. There are actually 2 Dariuses that are mentioned in the scripture. And it can be a little bit confusing as you're working through, especially if you're looking at some of those historical Old Testament books. Okay, which Darius are we talking about now? In fact, a couple of weeks ago in my introduction to Esther, we looked into the book of Daniel. And we looked at Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, which describes the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And it says, "That very night, Belshazzar," and you may remember, he was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. "That very night, he was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom." Now, that took place in 539 BC, when the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by Cyrus the Great. And he was the first great king of the Persian Empire. There's a little bit of historical difficulty identifying who this Darius the Mede was. There's a number of different theories as to who he was. I'm not going to get into those. I personally think that it's most likely that this Darius the Mede was a sub-regent. He was appointed by Cyrus to be an interim ruler over the city of Babylon. And we know that he only reigned for a couple of years. So regardless of exactly who this Darius Mede is, the point is that the Darius the Mede in Daniel chapter 5 is not the same Darius as the Darius the Great who's named in Ezra chapter 4, for example. The Darius the Great is the one who is the father of King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. So I don't want you to be confused by that. They have the same name, but they're not the same person. Darius the Great ruled over Persia from about 521 to about 486 BC. Now, if you'd like to follow along, I want you to go with me to Ezra briefly, but keep your finger here in Esther. We're going to come back. We saw a couple of weeks ago in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, that the Lord put it on the heart of King Cyrus in the first year of his reign to make a proclamation allowing the Jewish exiles in the land of Babylon to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. We saw how God's sovereign hand was at work directing the heart of the king to do this. We saw how God, through Cyrus, fulfilled the prophecy that God had given through Jeremiah of 70 years of captivity. We also saw that construction of the temple began in the year 536 BC. However, as we read through Ezra, we learn that that construction was quickly halted because of the opposition of their enemies. They didn't get very far. Basically, all that happened is they got the foundations laid, and then construction stopped. Ezra 4:4 says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." For about 15 years after returning to the land, construction on the temple stopped altogether. Ezra 4:24 says, "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And it's implied that that's when construction began again. However, even as they began construction again, very quickly that same opposition arose against them. And so in Ezra chapter 5, we find that a letter was sent out from the royal governor of the land of Judah to King Darius, inquiring, "What is to be done? Am I to stop them? Am I to allow them? What are you going to direct me to do?" In Ezra chapter 6, Darius orders a search of the royal archives. And in that search, they unearth the original decree of Cyrus the Great, giving permission to the Jews to rebuild the temple. And so in response to this, Darius orders that the Jews in Jerusalem are not to be hindered in any way from rebuilding the temple of the Lord. In fact, he actually says, "We're going to provide them the supplies in order to do that." Ezra 6:13 says, "Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river," that's what Judah was called, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo." He's also a prophet. "They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel." Let's point that out. That's the first place it begins. It was by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. "And this house," that is the temple, "was finished in the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." That was roughly 516 BC. Once again, we see the sovereign God of history directing the course of kings and empires to accomplish his purposes. Well, this Darius the Great, he died in the fall of 486 BC. And at the age of 32, his son Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, ascended to the throne of Persia. Now that takes us back to Esther chapter 1. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, ruled over a massive empire, we learn in the first couple of verses there. It stretched all the way from India to Ethiopia. If you can picture that in your mind, if you've seen a globe of the world, think about the size, the sheer mass of land between India and Ethiopia in Africa. In fact, his empire was so large, it was divided into 127 administrative provinces, which were each ruled by a governor who reported directly to the king. Not only this, but there were actually four capital cities in the Persian Empire. And one of these was Susa, and this is where the book of Esther takes place. Susa is located in what is now modern Iran. I was looking at a map the other day, and ironically, Susa is not very far from Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abram was living when God called him hundreds and hundreds of years earlier to go into the promised land. The Bible records that it is an important city, Susa is. Daniel and Nehemiah and, of course, Esther all lived and take place there in Susa. Now, verse 3 says that in the third year of his reign, Ahasuerus threw a party, and it was the party to end all parties. Undoubtedly, the party was to celebrate himself. In fact, this may very well have been his royal coronation celebration after his father Darius died. You might say, okay, well, this is in the third year. Why wait until the third year to throw this big party? Well, it may be that's how long it took to put this thing together. You know, think again about the size of this empire and how long it would take for messengers to go out and say, hey, we have a new king. And all you officials, all you leaders, all you officers in the army, you need to come back to Susa for the coronation. It probably took months and maybe even years for the word to get out and then for those people to travel back to his coronation. Some of those people were traveling literally thousands of miles, either on foot or horse or on camel to the celebration. Beyond that, undoubtedly, a celebration of this size took many months to plan the actual ceremony itself and the party afterward, to collect all the food and the wine necessary to feed these multitudes, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who poured into Susa. And it may very well be that there were great building projects that went along with this that had to be completed in the honor of Ahasuerus. This was a party that exceeds our imagination. Times Square on New Year's Eve is nothing compared to the scope of this party. Verses 3 and 4 say that the army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for 180 days. So he brought all these people in, and to impress them, he opened up his storehouses and his treasuries, and he showed them everything that he had that was wealth, his wealth and his splendor to these people. It was a party that lasted 6 months. Can't even imagine that. And at the end of the party, we're told that it had concluded with a special one-week celebration. And for 1 week, the entire city of Susa and all of those hundreds and perhaps millions of people that were there were invited to the palace. Everyone was invited, rich and poor, slave and free. And there was feasting and there was drinking, all of this at the king's expense. Now, we're told in verse 9, that Ahasuerus had a queen, and her name was Vashti. And while this 7-day grand finale was taking place, Vashti was holding her own party in her palace. It was the palace that the king had given her as her own palace as the queen. And so the women were all celebrating with her. What do we know about this Queen Vashti? Well, from a historical standpoint, nothing. Vashti is really not mentioned anywhere else outside of the Bible. And quite frankly, even the book of Esther really doesn't tell us much about her. We learn in verses 10 and 11 that on the seventh and last day of that great final banquet, when everyone had been eating and drinking, and when the king's heart was merry with wine, that's just kind of a polite way of saying the king was drunk as a skunk by this point. At this point, the king calls his seven personal attendants together. And here's his order. He says, "You all go out, you bring Queen Vashti back before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." Now, folks, the author of Esther, and we're not quite sure who it was, it may have been Mordecai, possibly. It may have been some Jewish scribe who recounted this. It doesn't really matter. Whoever was the author of the book of Esther was writing to Jews, and he didn't really want to offend their sensibilities. And so he isn't going to be particularly graphic about what's going on. I'm not going to do that either. Let's just say that you can probably imagine, or maybe you can't, I hope maybe you can't, just how lewd and just how immoral Xerxes' party had gotten as the wine continued to flow freely. You had a whole bunch of men drinking and carousing without any restraint whatsoever for a week straight. Some have suggested that, in fact, it may very well be, it's implied in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. It's the body of literature that's still used today. It seems to be implied there that when Xerxes commanded Vashti to appear before the men to show off his trophy wife with her crown, that she was to be wearing nothing but her crown. We don't know if that's the case, but certainly I think we can all understand why Vashti refused to show up, to be paraded as the trophy before all of these men. And verse 12 says, "But Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs." Now, I've read a lot of commentaries as I've been preparing for this series here. Some have suggested that Vashti, the reason she didn't come was because she was an honorable woman, and she was not going to be degraded and exploited in this drunken revelry, and that very well may be the case. Some, particularly modern feminists, have held up Vashti as a model of the liberated woman. Maybe she was just proud, and she wasn't going to be degraded. Maybe she was drunk too. We don't know. All we're told is that she refused to obey the king. Now, I want you to think with me about the gravity of that. Folks, back in those days, one didn't refuse the king. Not if they wanted to keep their head intact on their shoulders. Those ancient kings demanded unquestioning obedience from their subjects, and the penalties for any kind of disobedience, any kind of disloyalty, were exceptionally severe. The kings of Assyria had developed a particularly nasty punishment for those that they were not pleased with, for those who disobeyed them. The Persians adopted this same thing for themselves. They would take a person who had displeased the king, a man, a woman, a child, it didn't really matter, and they would impale them alive on a long pole. And then they would hoist that pole up in the center of the city and the market, outside the gates, along the highways, as a reminder to everyone of what happens to those who disobey the king. And so when Vashti refused to appear before the king, it is probable that she was literally risking her life and perhaps a very gruesome and painful death in doing so. Well, the seven eunuchs came back, and they have a report to the king. And the report is, Vashti isn't coming. And as you can imagine, the king wasn't particularly happy about that. The second part of verse 12 says that, "At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. I think it's probably somewhat miraculous that Vashti didn't just die right then and there on the spot. He was probably embarrassed that his wife, the queen, in front of all his drinking buddies, would refuse his command. That was probably a part of the reason he was so angry. But for whatever the reason, he didn't act on it right at that particular moment. And so in verses 13 to 19, maybe after he's had a chance to sober up a bit, maybe after his advisors have had a chance to kind of work off the hangover, in verses 13 to 19, he asks his most trusted advisors, "What do you think should be done with Queen Vashti?" This is an interesting little point here. You know, the kings of Persia, the kings of Babylon, those ancient kings, we often think of them as having really unlimited power. And in a sense, they did. They had tremendous power over their people, over their kingdom, but it was not unlimited. They did not have unlimited power or authority. In fact, the Persians were people of law, and the laws of the Persians applied to everyone, even the king. Even the king was not free to do anything he wanted to do. Even the king was bound by the law and had to act according to the law. Now, we're going to see in a couple of weeks why this becomes very important in the unfolding narrative. And so in verse 13, he gathers his wise men together to consult with them on what punishment for Vashti the law would allow, what was prescribed by the law. And in verse 15, he asks them, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is concerned with the fact that Vashti broke the law. She didn't do what the king told her to do. But you notice that that's not really the concern of the advisors as we read a little bit further. And so the advisors in verse 19 respond, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." I think in some ways this is actually a very merciful verdict. She's not going to die. She's not going to be thrown to rot in prison until she dies. She's banished. Banished from the royal court. Her throne as queen is removed. She's being divorced from the king and told never again, ever, to come into the presence of the king or the royal court. There's two things that kind of stood out to me this week about this decision. And the first is the reason for the punishment. You remember I said the way that Ahasuerus put it is that she was disobedient. She didn't do what I told her to do, and that's the reason she needs to be banished. But if you look at verse 16, the advisors have a little bit of a different reason for why she needs to be banished. Verse 16, Memucan, who is apparently the spokesman for all the advisors, he answers, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus." In other words, throughout the entire empire, this is a problem. "For the queen's behavior will be made known among all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in the plenty." You see what their concern is. They're not all that worried about the fact that Vashti disobeyed the king as a subject of the king. What they're really worried about is their own wives. Hey, look, if our wives find out that the queen got away with disobeying the king, her husband, what are our wives going to do? They're going to be unbridled. There's going to be loss of control all throughout the empire here. This may have been a legal solution, but it was thoroughly self-serving in response to Vashti's disobedience. I think the second thing we should note, and this comes into play later on in the narrative as well, and this is really quite important, is found in verse 19. where the advisors say, let a royal order go out from the king, and let it be written among the laws of the Persian and Medes so that it may not be repealed. I think this needs a little bit of explanation as well. In Western nations like our country or in Europe, our governing bodies create and repeal laws all the time, don't they? This week I thought about prohibition. We all have heard and studied about this. The 18th Amendment was passed. It made the making of and the sale and the transportation of alcohol illegal in the United States. That was ratified on January 16th, 1919. 14 years later, on December 5th, 1933, the 21st Amendment repealed the 18th Amendment, and it was ratified. So we see our governing bodies making and repealing laws all the time, but not so in the Persian Empire. Not so in that ancient Persian Empire. Once a law or a decree was made, once it was put into writing, and that's the key, it had to be put into writing. If it was verbal, it could be repealed. But once it was put into writing, it could never be changed. It could never be repealed. This is why, for example, as we looked at Ezra chapter 6, when the archives were searched and the decree of Cyrus was found, allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple, Darius was obligated to follow that decree, even though it was made by his father under a completely different administration, because it had been written down. It had been codified in law, and it could not be repealed, and therefore Darius had to allow them to rebuild. This becomes important to the narrative a little later on, we're going to find out, so kind of file that one in the back of your head. Well, verse 21 says that the advice of his counselors pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Vashti was banished, the authority of the men and the husbands was upheld, all is well in the kingdom once again. Now, again, everything that's going on here in chapter 1 is really just kind of foundational. It's really just kind of setting the stage for God to raise up this young lady, Esther. For God to raise up her uncle, Mordecai. For the salvation that he is going to bring to the people of Israel through these two courageous people. All of this is just kind of foundational. But as we read through this, what it does is it highlights, it makes it stand out, Esther's courage, Esther's faith, the way that she followed what the Lord had told her through Mordecai becomes all the more extraordinary. Now, as it does, time passes. We move to chapter 2. History tells us, this is not found in the scripture, but history tells us that in the third year of Xerxes' reign, the same year that he threw this massive party, maybe even while this party was going on, there were a series of rebellions that broke out against the Persians, and it wasn't just their wives. It was these other countries that had been subjected. And so as a result of these rebellions that broke out, Xerxes had to spend the next 4 years with his army putting down these rebellions. He had to leave Susa almost immediately after the party was over. He had to go with his army, and for 4 years he was on the road, living out of a tent, traveling all over with his army, putting this rebellion down. In September of 480 BC, the Persian navy was defeated by the Greek navy at the Battle of Salamis. This was very important historically because it effectively ended the Persian campaign against the Greeks and against the Greek city-states once and for all. That was a very important battle. So what happens now is chapter 2 picks up after this battle. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 years have elapsed. Xerxes or Ahasuerus has been gone. He hasn't been in the palace. He hasn't been in Susa. And he comes back from this battle of Salamis with his tail between his legs, essentially. He's been defeated. And from this point on in his reign, he's no longer really this great warrior any longer. And so verse 1 of chapter 2 says, after these things, and again, this is this kind of period of years while he was gone, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he comes back, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. For 4 years, Xerxes had been off at war, but now he returns and there's no queen in the palace. Now, while he was off at war, it didn't matter. He may not have given Vashti even a second thought during those 4 years, but now he's back and he needs a queen. He's a king without a queen. Maybe he actually did love Vashti. And maybe he comes back and he realizes, I'm kind of lonely. I miss having her around. Or maybe it's a matter of state, and it's just not proper for a king not to have a queen, and so there's some pressure there. Whatever it is, it's time to select a new queen. And so once again, in verse 2, his counselors come to him with a suggestion. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young women, the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. In other words, we're going to put on a beauty contest. And whoever wins the contest, she gets the ultimate prize. I mean, this makes Miss America look like nothing, right? Looks like it makes it Miss America look like kind of a county fair beauty contest here. This is the ultimate prize. We're going to go out there and we're going to find the most beautiful, most sophisticated, most intelligent, most attractive young woman in the land, all the way between India and Ethiopia. And she is going to become queen. These ladies have to be virgins. It means that, number one, they've never been married. Number two, they've never been with a man. And we're going to bring them all to Susa, to the capital city, and we're going to give them beauty treatments, extensive beauty treatments. And not only that, we're going to teach them the appropriate decorum for the royal court. And then we're going to let the king try each one of them out, and whoever emerges as his favorite will become the queen. Sounds like a reality show that some of you maybe have watched called The Bachelor a little bit, except The Bachelor on steroids, right? A lot more at stake here. Whoever wins this contest becomes the queen of the entire Persian Empire. And verse 4 ends, and this is where we'll stop today. This pleased the king, and he did so. The edict went out in writing. It could not be changed. It could not be stopped. This is going to happen. It went out to the four corners of the kingdom. Those who had been appointed began to gather up the most beautiful women in the world, sending them to Susa to become part of the king's harem and that chance to become queen. Well, what can we draw out as far as applications from this part of the narrative? Sometimes applications out of these historical books are a little bit harder to find, but I think there's one that we can find in here, and it's simply this, and that is that God is always working behind the scenes. God's always working behind the scenes. Most of the time, we don't have any idea. Most of the time, we have no idea what He is doing. Most of the time, we don't recognize what He is doing as He is working in our lives. A baby boy just happens to be born into the family of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And by the way, he's not even the firstborn. He really actually shouldn't be king, but for whatever the reason, his father, once he becomes an adult, selects him and names him. He's going to be the heir to the throne. And this boy grows up and he becomes a man, and his father dies while he's in his early 30s, and he becomes the king of Persia, the most powerful man in the world. All of this according to God's plan and what God has chosen to do. This king, Ahasuerus, has many, many women in his harem, hundreds, maybe thousands, and he just happens to select Queen Vashti to be his queen. And maybe it's because she's a strong woman, and initially he's drawn to that strength. But at some point, she refuses to be put on display before a group of drunken men, and she gets canned. And thus it opens up the door a few years later for a new young lady to become queen. A woman that God has already chosen for exactly such a time as this. Friends, we don't believe in accidents. We don't believe in fate or chance or luck. It just wasn't this random chance that Ahasuerus became king of Persia, or that Vashti got fired, or that his advisors came up with this idea for a beauty contest. All of these were the unfolding of God's sovereign plan. And I say to you, it's no accident what has happened in your life. Whatever that is, whatever good and whatever evil has befallen you, it's no accident. It's no accident that you were born into the family that you were born into. Some of you were born into great families. Some of you were born into not so great families, and that's not an accident. It's no accident that you've been shaped by the various events and situations in your life that you have had absolutely no control over whatsoever, because those have shaped you and made you into the person that you are today according to God's good pleasure. And none of us know what's coming next, do we? None of us know what the future may hold. None of us know where life may lead. But here's the thing I think that we can draw and take away from this. We can be absolutely certain that whatever does happen, whether good or whether bad, whether easy, whether difficult, everything that happens is the unfolding of God's perfect plan in our life. And it's according to the will of a loving Father. A Father who loves you deeply. A Father who, we are told in Scripture again and again and again, has a good plan and a good purpose for your life. Friends, God is preparing you for a moment like this. Whatever that moment is, you don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. But at some point, it's going to become clear that God has been working to bring you to a particular time and a particular point in your life, because He has something that needs to happen in and through you that God has prepared from the beginning of time. Perhaps that is the best lesson that we can take away from these opening verses of Esther. We'll continue on next Sunday, and we'll see how this continues to unfold. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this is kind of a different sermon, a different way of approaching the Scripture. It's much more historical, Lord. There aren't great doctrinal truths and principles that we're trying to unearth and understand, and yet it is no the less valuable to our lives. And in fact, Lord, sometimes we learn better through the stories, because we can identify with the people in those stories. And although none of us have ever lived underneath a king, and none of us have experienced the things that Esther experienced, we all can identify with her humanity and with what was happening in her life. And so we're thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, even though the name of Jesus Christ does not appear anywhere in this book, we know that ultimately Jesus is the one who is directing our course according to your will. It's amazing to think that Esther is just in this line of people that is eventually going to lead to Jesus the Messiah. And as we're going to see as we work further into Esther, that when there is this threat to your people and the possibility that they could be exterminated, you are already working to raise up a young woman like Esther for such a time as this, for the protection and the perseverance of your people. And we take that, Lord, as a great source of encouragement in our own lives. Because the same God who is working in the life of Mordecai and Esther is the same God who is working in our lives for our good, to accomplish your perfect will and purposes for us. And so we gratefully give you the glory and the honor, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.